All right, welcome, welcome. Welcome aboard. My name is Ryan. Thank you for coming out this morning. Today we are in week two. Just started this series last Sunday. We're in week two of a series called The One Thing That Can Make You Better at Everything. And last week in the introduction of this series, we talked about what that one thing is. It's wisdom. And last week we spent basically the entire morning defining what wisdom is. So if you're hopping in for the first time today, let me just kind of refresh us on this, because the book of Proverbs talks about wisdom in a way that almost makes it sound like a superpower. So wisdom is the ability to look out into the world, to look out into every situation that you are going to find yourself in. It's the ability to look into other people and even into your own heart with the depth of insight and understanding that the vast majority of people simply don't have. But more than just having that knowledge, wisdom is about knowing what to do with it. All right, Proverbs is written on the assumption that you and I, throughout the course of our lives, actually the vast majority of the time, are going to find ourselves in situations that the moral rules simply can't help us navigate by themselves, because we're going to find ourselves in a lot of situations that don't have an obviously morally right and wrong option. They just have a wise and an unwise, and more often than not, several unwise options. And if you and I are going to if we're going to avoid making an absolute mess of our lives, we need this thing called wisdom. Now, when you understand wisdom in that sense, of course, everybody wants that, but it begs the question. Really, all of last week's teaching raises this question, which is, how do I get wisdom? How do I develop wisdom? How do I grow in wisdom? And this morning, I want to look at a passage that's going to answer that question for us. So we're going to be in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Let me read that on the front end this morning. It says, "My son, don't forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commands. For they will bring you many days of full life and well-being. Never let loyalty and faithfulness leave you. Tie them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you'll find favor and high regard in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. Think about him in all your ways and he'll guide you on the right paths. Don't consider yourself to be wise. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. This will be healing for your body and strengthening for your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first produce of your entire harvest. Then your barns will be completely filled and your vats will overflow with new wine. Do not despise the Lord's instruction, my son, and do not loathe his discipline. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just as a father, the son he delights in." This is God's word. This morning, there's really just two things I want to talk about. The first is the path of wisdom, and the second is the process of wisdom. So to start, I want to look specifically at verse 6 from this passage, a very famous verse in the Bible, which says, "Think about him," that's God, "think about God in all your ways, and he will guide you on the right paths." This is going to be our first idea this morning, and this is really the main idea of today's talk. It's that wisdom is a path. So the Bible constantly talks about life as a path or a pathway. Almost, I think it's between 700 and 800 times the Bible uses that metaphor. And like everything else in the Bible, that's a whole lot deeper and richer and more enlightening maybe than it appears to be if you just glance over it. Walking a path is basically accomplished by a series of steadily repeated, seemingly small movements. Right, the way that you walk down any path with any kind of endurance and longevity and make it any real distance down a path is by doing something no more complicated than putting one foot in front of the other over and over and over again. Right? Nobody somersaults down a path and expects to make it real far. Nobody long jumps down a path. It's just a series of seemingly small movements that dictate how far you go and where you end up. So when the Bible says that life is a path, one of the things that you can pull from that metaphor is that basically, according to the Bible, what really determines the person that you become or the place that you wind up in life, what really determines that, it has very little to do with the big things that you do occasionally and far more to do with the little things that you do consistently. So in the book of Proverbs, and you'll see this numerous places, when Proverbs talks about the path of wisdom or the way of wisdom, what that's basically saying is that you become wise by assuming a certain set of daily practices. And by incorporating them into your life and practicing them over and over and over, just like putting one foot in front of the other, and then what will happen as you do that is you'll make progress down this path of wisdom, and slowly yet surely you will become a person who's wise. The path of wisdom. Let me just pause here and highlight something. Nobody wants to hear what I just said. We live in the most pragmatic, the most technique-driven, the most I want it and I want it right now culture maybe ever. And the reason that we think like that is because we've been almost conditioned to think that way because of the wildly unrealistic versions of reality that we have been shown over and over and over again. As a real-world example of this in my own life, my wife Katie and I have Disney Plus. All right, Disney Plus. Big fan of Disney, by the way, not a Disney hater. That's not where I'm going. So Disney Plus is a streaming service that's got all the, you know, Disney shows and movies and stuff like that. And if you didn't have a long enough childhood and you want to go ahead and revisit that, it's a great streaming service to have. So I was perusing Disney Plus not too long ago, and I came across one section that said throwbacks. And I like throwing it back. So I scrolled through the throwbacks, and I found three words that have changed my life. And that's Boy Meets World, all right? Show that came out in the early to mid-90s, and I loved it then. But to be perfectly frank with you, even today, I mean, one of the things that I look forward to the most is just laying in bed and watching that show with Katie at the end of the day, because like a fine wine, that show has aged exceptionally well. Watching that show in my early 30s, though, is very interesting because, you know, you obviously have a much different experience on it, or a much different perspective on it now. So one of the things that I've noticed watching Boy Meets World in my 30s is that every episode is exactly the same. There is no exceptions to this. What's going to happen is in the first 3 to 5 minutes, a colossal, incredibly complex problem that has the It could potentially upend everybody's lives and destroy relationships left and right is introduced. And somehow, in just 22 minutes, somehow, that incredibly complex, multifaceted issue has been completely resolved. And there has been about a lifetime's worth of personal growth in all of the people that were involved in it. And what that picture of reality has done for generations of people that have seen it over and over and over again in TV and movies and books and whatever else, what that has done is it has set generations of people up for frustration and disappointment, because we all want our lives to be that simple. And we all want our growth to be that immediate. We all want to have sitcom solutions to our problems, where one carefully timed conversation or one 22-minute segment can rid us of these multifaceted, complex, deep-seated insecurities and character flaws and you name it. Proverbs is saying here that if you think of wisdom that way, and you think of your development that way, and you're always moving through life looking for, you know, the newest technique that's going to serve as a quick fix that'll give you overnight results and kind of teleport you to this person that you want to become. If you move through life that way, Proverbs says you're a fool because you failed to understand that wisdom is a path. And what I mean when I say wisdom is a path, I mean that wisdom is not a doorway. Right? It's not a door that you can open and take one step to get through if you just find the right key and turn it the correct way. Wisdom is a path that you walk down, and there's no shortcuts. And just as it is with any other path, the only way that you're going to make any real progress down it is by incorporating a series of repeated disciplines and practicing them over and over and over again in your life. So that, of course, raises the question, what are the practices that you and I need to incorporate into our lives if we want to make progress down the path of wisdom? That's the question that I want to answer today. And from these verses, there's actually 5 answers to that question. Now, the first one, I want to look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Never let loyalty and faithfulness leave you. Tie them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart." This is our first practice that's going to take you down the path of wisdom. It's knowing God's love. The words loyalty and faithfulness are, they're the English translation of two Hebrew words that are found in a lot of places coupled together throughout the Old Testament. And what they basically do is they describe both the character of God and the nature of the kind of love that God has for his children. All right, the Hebrew word for loyalty basically describes this kind of industrial strength, unconditional, unbreakable love that does not depend on who you are or how well you do, but depends on who God is. And the word right next to loyalty, which is faithfulness, is basically just it's a synonym for that. And so the author is saying here that we need to take this loyalty and we need to take this faithfulness, we need to make sure that it never leaves us, we need to tie it around our neck, and we need to write it on the tablet of our hearts. Now, what that means is that it is not enough for you to simply understand that God loves you in a purely intellectual sense. It's not enough for you to hear a pastor say it to you once a week, and it's not even enough for you to surround yourself with people who speak that into your life, as important and actually completely necessary all those things are. What this is saying, when it says you need to tie this around your neck and write it on your heart, is you personally need to find ways to drive the love of God that he has for you in Jesus down from your head, down into your heart until it becomes more and more real to you. And nobody else can do that for you. That's why Proverbs doesn't say, make sure somebody else ties this around your neck and writes it on your heart. This is something that you have to do. One of the main reasons that so many people who are legitimate followers of Jesus never see the growth that they want to see in their own lives and never make it very far down this path of wisdom that we're talking about this morning, one of the main reasons that they continually make poor life decisions that lead to poor outcomes, a lot of times the reason for that is not because they don't love God enough. It's because they fail to realize how much God loves them. And when you and I get away from what verse 3 is commanding here, when we fail to tie God's love for us around our necks and write it on the tablets of our hearts and live out of the reality of that, when we break away from that, what happens is our souls begin to hunger, and so our hearts begin to wander. And we start looking outside of God for what we're only going to find inside of God, and it always leads to disaster. Always. If you and I fail to do what verse 3 is saying, we forget the love that God has for us, then what's going to happen is we're going to look for that elsewhere. And one of the best ways to ruin a relationship is to look for the love that only God can have for you in another person. Because what you're doing is asking another person to save you. Or if you're looking for, you know, the significance or the meaning that only a relationship with God can give you in the workplace, then what's going to happen is you're going to spiral into workaholism and basically destroy every area of your life. Or if you're looking for security outside of God and you look for it in your finances, that's going to lead to ruin. It's going to lead to a lot of poor decisions that break apart basically everything in your life. The root cause of that is you've gotten away from what verse 3 is saying, from going back to God and reminding yourself of what you have access to in your relationship with God that really you're never going to find outside of God. So the first practice here that will get you down the path of wisdom is simply knowing God's love, and the practice is really built off of this. The next thing I want to look at here is found in verses 5 and 7. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not rely on your own understanding. And then verse 7 completes that idea when it says, do not consider yourself to be wise. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. This is the second practice I wanted to highlight today. It's examining yourself. See, the great paradox of the book of Proverbs is that while the wisest people are the most aware of their own foolishness, so too the most foolish people in life are the ones most convinced of their own wisdom. Is what Proverbs reminds us of over and over again. Now, here's the good news there. What that means is that if you today are in a place in your life where you're kind of reflecting on, you know, who you've been and the choices that you've made and the outcomes that that's led up to, if you have ever been or are currently at a place where you're in reflecting, you come to the conclusion, man, I've been an absolute fool, then Proverbs says you're in a really good spot. Because that actually means that you're barreling down the path of wisdom, and that maybe more than anything else is one of the greatest signs that you're making progress down that path that you can't make if you're convinced that you're just, you know, God's gift to people. Wisdom, as Proverbs talks about it, is really about being in touch with reality. And if we're going to be in touch with the reality that surrounds us, then we of course need to be in touch with the reality within us, the reality, the truth about ourselves. That means that we need to be aware of our own weaknesses, of our own shortcomings, our own limitations, our own blind spots. Basically, what we need to do is face the parts of ourselves that the vast majority of people in this life spend their whole life running from and medicating themselves in light of or distracting themselves from, because it's a very painful thing to do. And I would offer that even the ability to examine yourself really depends on that first practice of knowing how much God loves you. Because if you get away from how loved you are in God and how the love that God has for us in Jesus is a love that does not depend on our performance, to the degree that you get away from that, what's going to happen is you're no longer going to have the security to be able to admit, I was 100% wrong. I have completely failed. You know, my actions have caused pain to the people around me, and I need help. All right, so I know you probably know this already, but if you have people in your life right now, or maybe this, you know, resonates with you, when you have a person who is completely incapable of ever saying the words, I'm sorry and I was wrong, according to Proverbs, that's not a strong person, and that's not a confident person. That's a person that's actually riddled and crippled by their own insecurity. Because what's happened is they've allowed their identity to be so intricately tied up with their performance that they can't admit that they've done something wrong without it absolutely feeling like it's their undoing. It's really only a deeper awareness of God's love for us that gives us the ability to face ourselves and examine ourselves regardless of what we might find. So the second practice that'll get you down the path of wisdom is number two, examining yourself. The third one is found in verse 1, which says, my son, don't forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commands. And what I want to do in this verse is just look at the first two words here. Just these first two words, my son. This is our next practice. It's welcoming input. If you read Proverbs through in one sitting, or even just large chunks of it, you'll find how many times the phrase, my son, comes up over and over again. And the reason for that, theologians kind of guess, but it's an educated guess, is that Proverbs was probably a manual for a boys' school in which they would teach, you know, young men wisdom. And you were led through, as a class, you were led through the book of Proverbs as your textbook by a mentor. And so over and over again, you'll find the words, my son, my son, my son. When you realize that, what you realize is almost nobody studies the book of Proverbs the way that it was originally designed to be used. Because I don't know if this describes you, but here's how I've approached Proverbs my whole life, really prior to this series. What most people do when they approach Proverbs is they just kind of pick one of those pithy statements, those little two-line, you know, really deep-sounding poetic statements. They rip it out of context. They think about it for a little while. They might even try to kind of remember it and keep it in mind and see how it applies, you know, to life circumstances. But they do that entirely by themselves. And if that's how you approach Proverbs, you're going to get very little out of this book. The way that this book is designed to be studied is first off, holistically, meaning you need to study it start to end and let every proverb be interpreted by the rest of the book. But secondly, and I would say just as importantly, you need to study this book in community, alongside of people who are going to see things in this book that you can't otherwise see and challenge your perspective and help you to grow that way. Simply put, what this means for us is Proverbs is built on this assumption that you can't find wisdom by yourself, that you and I need mentors, we need counselors, we need advisors, and we need to be the kind of people that welcome their input into our lives. And, you know, in case you're kind of new around here and you were wondering about it, this is one of the many reasons that we make such a big deal of small groups in our church. Because simply as designed by God, it's really the context of relationships with God's people that God has designed to be one of the primary ways that we grow ourselves. So the third practice here is welcoming input from the people around you. To see the fourth one, I just want to look at the rest of verse 1. Right, that's what you can see in just the first two words here. But the verse goes on to say, my son, don't forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commands. Now that word, first off, this is going to be our fourth practice today. It's knowing God's word. But here's where you find that. When the author says, don't forget my teaching, that's a Hebrew word, Torah, which is used to describe God's law, specifically the first five books of the Old Testament in which the bulk of God's commands were formed. What this means for us, when the author says, you can't forget the teaching, you can't forget my teaching, what that means for us is very simply, if we're going to live this life well and navigate it successfully, then we're going to need to know what God has to say about how this life is meant to be lived. And that is really only going, maybe not only, but it's going to primarily come from this book. I mean, of course, you can get that in prayer and you can get that in relationships with other people, but there is no substitute for what God has said in his word. And one of the many reasons that we are so in need of what God has said in his word, I mean, Jesus showed us, you know, his wealth of biblical knowledge. Every time he was faced temptation and, you know, he's constantly quoting from God's word, which should model for us how much we need it. One of the many reasons that we need to have a steady diet of God's word in our life is because God, through his word, is going to consistently challenge us to do things that we would never otherwise do because of how counterintuitive and against the grain of our own nature it's going to feel. And one example of that is literally in this passage. Because verses, literally, in this right here, verses 9 and 10, what we're reading is while, you know, culture would say, or the world would say, or even our own hearts would say, hoard everything you have for yourself and spend it on yourself and try to purchase the most satisfying life you can for yourself, right? That's what we would normally do on autopilot. What Proverbs is saying here is actually to view your possessions as first off God's possessions, and then to give them away, because that's what real wisdom is. So the fourth practice here is knowing God's word. To see the fifth practice, and this is going to be the last one, and there's a reason that I wanted this one to be last, I want to focus on the last two verses in this passage. Verse 11 says, "Do not despise the Lord's instruction, my son, and do not loathe his discipline. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just as a father, the son, he delights in." This is the fifth practice that'll take you down the path of wisdom, and it's accepting hardship. If you read this passage like we did on the front end today, if you pay careful attention to verses 1 through 12, you'll find that there are some really amazing promises here in Proverbs and elsewhere in Proverbs, but specifically here. For instance, verse 4 explicitly says that if you will walk down the path of wisdom, people are going to like you. This is a promise in God's word that you are going to find favor and high regard, not just in the sight of God, but also people. You keep reading, and verse 8 says, if you walk the path of wisdom, you're going to be healthy. It's actually going to be good physically for you. It's not just a spiritual thing. It's got physical ramifications. And verse 10 says that you're going to make money if you walk down this path. That's a promise in these verses. Now, that all sounds great. What those verses are saying here, and what the book of Proverbs says as a whole, is that generally speaking, if you and I will submit our lives to the practices and the principles of this book, generally speaking, our lives are going to be better, certainly a whole lot better than they would be if we ignore all of this, right? And everybody loves to hear that. But then what you see at the end of this passage in verses 11 and 12 is that hardship and difficulty and suffering and pain and loss, that's going to be a part of the path. That's just a part of the process of training in wisdom, of growing in wisdom. Because wisdom ultimately is not about avoiding hardship. What wisdom does is it transforms hardship into more wisdom. And so what the author commands here is that we neither despise nor loathe that hardship and that difficulty when it becomes a part of our path. Now, those words, to despise and to loathe something, those are two different Hebrew words that have two very different meanings, and what they describe are the two basic ways that every single one of us have a tendency to respond when life gets difficult for us. I guarantee you that everybody listening to me right now falls broadly into one of these two categories, all right? The first thing it says is not to despise it. To despise something simply means to refuse it. So people who despise hardship and suffering and pain are people who basically refuse to deal with it. They don't talk about it. They don't acknowledge it. They live completely in denial of it, which is not a healthy way to go through life, right? But people who loathe hardship do exactly the opposite. To loathe something, specifically hardship, is to basically become openly resentful and openly bitter and to take the pain that you've experienced and really project that onto the people around you. All right, so people who despise hardship are those who break inwardly. People who loathe it are those who break outwardly. But what Proverbs is saying is that both of those responses in the face of hardship are wrong. And what wisdom is, what wisdom does, wisdom is really fundamentally about accepting the fact that that kind of hardship and pain and loss and suffering is just a part of the path. And wisdom is about allowing that hardship to drive you back into the practices that we've talked about all morning. It's about allowing hardship to drive you deeper into knowing God's love for you, to cause you to further examine yourself, to continue to welcome the input of the people that God's placed in your life, and then lastly, to dig even more deeply into God's word. And the promise of Proverbs throughout the book is that if you'll respond to hardship that way, then the most difficult times of your life will also be the times when you grow the most rapidly. All right? So that's the five practices that'll take you down the path of wisdom. And I got to stop here and say this. If I ended this teaching here and I were you, I would not come back to this church. See, it's fine to stand on a stage on a Sunday morning and say, you know what, hardship is, it can actually make you wise if you just accept that it's a part of the path. It is so easy to say that with a microphone strapped to your face on a Sunday morning. But I guarantee you that there are people listening to me right now. Now it's going to get real. I guarantee you that there are people listening to me right now, and the first thought that comes to your mind when you talk about accepting hardship is, okay, fine, but there's different kinds of hardship, and there's different kinds of suffering. There's the kind of hardship that's just a part of the path, and then there's the kind of hardship that knocks you down and has you wondering whether or not you will ever be able to stand up again, let alone take another step down that path. All right, there's the kind of hardship that we're all going to experience living in a broken, sin-stained world, and then there's real tragedy. All right, I don't want to say anything needlessly offensive, and I know that I'm walking on holy ground here, but let me just put this out here for you. There's a difference between a 95-year-old going to bed one day and never waking up after a well-lived life. There's a difference between that and a 9-year-old dying of cancer. There's a difference. There's a difference between going into work and not liking your boss and being treated unfairly and having to look for employment elsewhere. There's a difference between that kind of injustice and unfair treatment. There's a difference between that and being sexually molested in the home that you grew up in by people who are supposed to protect you. Those are not the same. They might both be hard, they might both be difficult, but they're not the same. And if you come to the table this morning and you have experienced real tragedy, then you might hear a pastor say, well, you know, it's just a part of the path and we got to accept it. Hey, that might be true, but it doesn't help anybody because it's not a sufficient answer. It's just not, it's not sufficient. See, if it's true that wisdom really is the ability to handle reality, regardless of what reality is for you and I, then I think it's also true that real suffering, and I mean real tragedy, just seems to devastate wisdom. It just seems to confound wisdom. And so the last thing that I want to talk about this morning is how you and I can get the ultimate wisdom to face real tragedy in this life. A man named Agur, whose words show up late in the book of Proverbs, evidently wrestled with this question himself. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 2 and 3, I want you to listen to what he says. He says, I am more stupid than any other man, and I lack man's ability to understand. When he says he's stupid, that Hebrew word literally refers to a mental deficiency where you can no longer cognitively reason on the level as a human being. It's to have the intelligence level of an animal, is what he's saying. He says, I've not gained wisdom, and I have no knowledge of the Holy One. Now, you can read those words and say Agur's just being humble, but that's not what that is. Of course, Agur was a brilliantly wise man, well-respected by his peers, or his words would have never been codified in the book of Proverbs. What he's seeing, what you're reading there, that is a man who is in the absolute depths of despondency. And what he's basically saying is, maybe I was wrong about everything. This is a guy questioning everything that he used to hold on to. And there's only one thing in life that can do that to a person, and that is real suffering, real tragedy. The word that he uses to describe himself when he says that he's more stupid than any other man, it's the same word that the psalmist used in Psalm chapter 73. And what happened in the psalmist's life is he just looked out into the world and he saw over and over again that things were not the way that they should be. That the wicked would prosper and live these easy lives while the righteous would suffer and have these burdens to carry around. And when he looked out and he saw that, it just broke him. It undid him. That's exactly where Agur is in Proverbs chapter 30. And if you've ever experienced real life-altering tragedy, you know something about where he's at. The next thing he says in verse 4, and this is so significant that this is the very next thing he asks. He says, who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his hands? Who has bound up the waters in a cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is the name of his son, if you know? Agur understood that when you're in the valleys of life, wrestling with whatever he was wrestling with, the great unanswered questions, the truly backbreaking suffering, Agur understood that when you're there, what you need more than anything is someone who's above you. So he asks for someone who's gone up into heaven and can see his life and his situation from a heavenly perspective, who would then come down and help him make sense of it. He wants to know who that person is, what his name is, and who his son is. And in the book of Proverbs, that remains a great unanswered question until Jesus answered it. Centuries after Agur asked his question, in John chapter 3, a Pharisee named Nicodemus was having a conversation with this up-and-coming rabbi that was just different from any other rabbi named Jesus. And Nicodemus was being honoring to Jesus. He was being very complimentary to Jesus. And he was talking about how he was so wise and he had this great grasp of the scriptures. And Jesus answered Nicodemus in a very peculiar way. In John chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus said, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who's descended from heaven, the Son of Man, which was Jesus' way of referring to himself. Now, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, which meant he was well acquainted with the Hebrew scriptures, and so he was well acquainted with this cosmic question that Agur asked, really on behalf of all humanity, in Proverbs chapter 30. And Nicodemus knew that Jesus, in speaking this way, was saying in no uncertain terms, Jesus was saying, I'm the one that Agur was looking for. I'm the one who's come down from heaven. I'm the one to be an answer to the things that you don't have an answer for. It's me, Jesus, the Son of Man. The more that I thought about Agur's words in Proverbs 30, the more I think important it became to highlight something about them. I have heard, you know, in my line of work, I've heard a lot of people going through the hardest times of their life. They'll reach out to me, they'll talk to me, they'll open up to me. It is one of the most honoring, but it's one of the most difficult things about my job because I don't have answers for people that are looking for them. But one thing that I noticed about Agur is that he didn't ask the question that so many of us ask when our life gets difficult. Because a lot of times when we experience something painful, we want information. But Agur didn't ask for information. He asked for a person. And where we always ask why, Agur didn't ask why. He asked for a who. Because he knew the only way that he was going to be able to get through the hardest times of his life, the truly paradoxical questions that don't have answers, parts of life, is if he had somebody that would come down from heaven and just enter into the mess with him. And what Jesus is saying in John 3:13 is that that's what he came to do. See, the promise that we have in a relationship with Jesus is not that we will live a life free from suffering. I don't know how anybody got that idea. It is ridiculous. And the promise that we have through a relationship with Jesus is not even that we'll get answers. I mean, all things considered, for all of us here today, we're probably never going to get answers to a lot of our why questions on this side of eternity. Why do I have to go through this? Why did this happen to this person I love? Why did I grow up in that childhood home? Why does what somebody else did to me affect me so much? We're probably never going to get answers to those questions on this side of eternity. But what we have through a relationship with Jesus is the greatest resource there is in the midst of suffering, and that's Jesus himself. Because right after Jesus said this, in John 3:14, he said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. See, in the Old Testament, there's this story where the nation of Israel was suffering and needed healing. And so they lifted up this snake on this staff. And in looking to that snake, the suffering would end and the healing could finally begin. And what Jesus is saying here is that he came down from heaven to be lifted up for us, but not like a king on a throne, instead like a criminal on a cross, so that our suffering could come to an end and real healing could begin. See, what the gospel shows us is that Jesus suffered for us. But what the gospel also shows us that I don't think we spend enough time talking about or thinking about is that in suffering for us, Jesus also suffered with us. See, Jesus is not a prophet that stands on the outside of our lives and tells us what to do when we suffer. Jesus is a Savior who enters into our lives and suffers with us. And the gospels show us over and over again that Jesus knows what it's like to experience ultimate pain, loss, rejection, abandonment. He knows what it's like to call out to God and not be answered. He knows what it's like to actually be forsaken by God. And everything that Jesus experienced, he experienced for us. No other founder of any other major belief system claimed to do for you what Jesus did for you. That's what makes the gospel so different. And the reason that this is so important to understand is because when you understand all that Jesus went through for you, you begin to trust him. And when you begin to trust him, and as you trust him more, what you'll find is that no amount of suffering in this world will be able to break you. No amount of suffering in this world will be able to break you. Because in Jesus, we have the promise not only that we will never suffer alone, but that suffering will never have the final word because of what he did on the cross and the fact that he's coming back to finish what he started. That's the answer that Agur needed to face the unanswered questions of his life. It's what all of us are going to eventually need, and it's what all of us have access to in Jesus. So I want to leave you today with a quote. It says, if we will let him, God will make the feeblest and filthiest of us a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and such joy and such wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine, a bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. And then he said this, the process will be long and in parts very painful, but that's what we're in for, nothing less. And he meant what he said. So I just want to leave you here. This path of wisdom is a difficult path. It requires us knowing how much God loves us and examining ourselves, welcoming input from other people, digging deeply into God's word and accepting hardship. It is a long and at times an incredibly painful path to walk, but every single person who's gone down it and every single person who has continued to put one foot in front of the other, even if they didn't know how they were going to find to take the next step after that, what every one of them knows is that it's worth it to go down that path. That's how you grow in wisdom. That's it. That's all.